Well, I bid you good morning again and would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the closing words of the Gospel of Luke. Please go to Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. An easy way to do that, if you just want to find the first page of the Gospel of John and then go one to your left, you should be set. And thank you, by the way, for praying for me and for my family. Still a little bit of congestion, but so much better from last week. Both my kids caught the sniffles and the cough, but not the fever. And so we are very thankful to God for his kindness to us. And Marissa, as per usual, has not been touched by it at all with her absolutely unstoppable immune system. I'm just glad one of us stays on our feet. God be praised. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. So Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. You might be surprised that on this first Sunday of Advent, I am not doing what I usually do, which is to press the pause button on whatever sermon series I happen to be in, and then proceed to preach an Advent or Christmas-themed series. I love doing that, and will probably do it next year. But I would like to continue making our way through the Apostles' Creed, even in this season, as I think it will still serve us well. There's no reason why we can't celebrate the expectation of Christ and his incarnation as we go. We've made it through a large portion of the creed now. You have heard of Jesus' death on the cross, of his descent into Hades, into the place of the dead. You've heard how the dead body of Jesus rose again, was resurrected to new life. You might know that he had a ministry after that resurrection of 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. I love getting to preach the ascension. It is one of the most neglected doctrines of our faith, and we would do well, especially in a day and time in which we find ourselves, to give it fresh attention. It is not an afterthought to the story of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is in many ways the crowning moment from which we are meant to draw amazing comfort. Ascension doesn't play well in the modern world. It has an almost Superman-esque feel to it, right? It's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's the ascended Christ. It feels weird. It seems strange that Christ, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, began to levitate and then take on altitude. Up, up, and away he went until they could no longer see him. He flew up into heaven at the end of his ministry. Yes, he did. That is what we mean by ascension. We confess it, and we believe it. And it is meant to supply us with such marvelous hope. Such marvelous hope. We confess in our creed that our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So this morning, I will be focusing on the ascension of Christ. Next Sunday, Neil will be preaching the session of Christ, that is, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And there are at least three things this morning I want to draw out of the joy and the reality of Jesus' ascension. It won't be on the slides, but we will be going through them one at a time. So first, that Jesus' ascension was a return to heaven. Okay, that's the first point. That he ascended and thereby returned to heaven. Second, that he ascended to bring us with him. Okay, so first he ascended to return to heaven. Second, he ascended to bring us with him to heaven. Third, he ascended, I hope you heard it at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he ascended in blessing. All right, so we're going to look at each of these in turn. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get started. O Lord, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip and conversation, that his reign returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. And amen. So the first point, he ascended to return to heaven. This is the most obvious point to make, right? I mean, duh, where else did he go? But let's not hurry too quickly over it. Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, went, so to speak, back to where he came from. I opened with those closing words from the Gospel of Luke, and we will return later in the sermon to that text. But the same incident is also mentioned in the book of Acts, with a bit more of an intense focus. So the end of Luke, I mean, it's the same author in both Luke and Acts, but the end of his gospel, he sort of telescopes it and squeezes it into just a few verses. When he narrates the same moment in the book of Acts, he expands it out a bit and gives us some more details. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is a remarkable, even comical moment in Acts. Two angels show up and say, What you guys doing? Why are y'all just staring at the sky? Notice something. There is a direct connection between the ascension and the second coming, the second advent. The same man who went up is coming back down someday, and the subtext is not subtle. The meaning here is so clear it almost shouts. He's coming back, so what are you standing around for? Right? Get to work. And of course, you know that only a few days later that the Holy Spirit would fall on those 11 disciples. They would be marvelously empowered for the work of the gospel that continues to this very day, unabated. But there is, I think, a note of sadness here. I mean, Jesus has left. He's gone. Isn't that bad news? Well, funnily enough, the answer is no. Jesus himself told them in John 16, But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So Jesus tells them that he's going, right? And he acknowledges that when he says that, sorrow is the response. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Okay. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Next slide. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay? So the work of the Helper is to convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, so that's the Helper he referred to a moment ago, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, all those things that I'm not saying to you now because you can't bear them. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. You hear this Trinitarian Father, Son, Spirit happening here. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay. Jesus told them, I am going so that the Holy Spirit can come. I am going because from my heavenly seat, my Father will give me the authority to send out the Holy Spirit. Okay, so far, so good. But what about this, it is to your advantage that I go away? In what universe, Jesus, is it to our advantage that you leave? The simplest answer is because, I mean, think about it for a moment with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was God wrapped in flesh. He took on human limitations, right? Because he took on flesh. And one of those human limitations was, follow me carefully here, he can only be in one place at one time. The ministry of Jesus was absolutely, staggeringly remarkable, right? But let's be honest, it was rather contained, geographically speaking. The Son of God did indeed walk this earth, but the square mileage of that walking was pretty limited. Jesus took no summer vacations in Paris or Greece or Spain. He was sent for the lost sheep of Israel. But when the ascended Christ departs and pours out the Holy Spirit, now where is Jesus? Well, he is in heaven, of course, and by the work and presence and preaching and ministry of his Holy Spirit-filled body, the church, he is everywhere, all over the world. Jesus told them, it is to your advantage that the Son of God leaves, so that an endlessly growing army of sons of God, filled with the Spirit, will conquer the world. Christ has ascended so that he might fill millions and reach millions. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up at the sky? There's work to be done, and he will equip you by his Spirit with his word. He will guide you into all truth. Think about who he's saying that to, the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. And I'll add a little bit of interpretive light there, and then you're going to write it down. Okay? He will guide you into all truth. You're going to write it down and secure it for generations in Holy Scripture, and he will indeed glorify me by taking what is mine and declaring it to you. Go, therefore, into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, into all the earth, ends of the earth. So he has ascended. He has returned to heaven. That's the first point. And second, he ascended to bring us with him. He ascended to bring us with him. You might recall this from the Ephesians series, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. It's all right, buddy. Having a tough morning, little guy. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then you've got this little parenthetical. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Well, ESV says the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus, in triumphal victory, ascends up to heaven and takes with him the spoils of victory. All the souls that he had busted out of Hades went up with him. But he was taking a much larger group than just them. This is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. Sorry, Neil, I'm stepping on your toes a little bit with the seating. In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now wait just a minute. We've been loved, right? Okay? Rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. We've been loved. Okay, good. Yes. We've been made alive. Yes, we believe that. We've been saved. Yes and amen. Raised up. Hallelujah. But seated with Christ in the heavenly places? That's a past tense verb, y'all. Christ has been seated. Christ is in heaven, but I'm not in heaven yet, right? Wrong. Wrong. When Christ entered heaven, the cosmos was never the same. Because for the first time, flesh had walked into the heavenly courts. Don't miss this. When Christ ascended, he took with him his beating heart, his blood vessels, his skin and bones. And for the first time in history, flesh walked through the heavenly gates. Not just a soul, but an embodied, resurrected God-man came in. And he walked in as our covenant head and representative. And wherever our representative is, we are there too, because he's representing us. Let's explore this for a moment. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to unpack this idea a little more. Hebrews 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book of the covenant, the book itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Okay, stop there for a minute. What are we talking about? We're talking about Moses at Sinai making this covenant with the people because God told him to. And in the same way, he, that is Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, not the copies, but the genuine articles, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the tabernacle, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God, there it is, on our behalf. So what's happening here? I mean, the book of Hebrews is rather famously opaque and sometimes difficult to understand. I want to try to quickly unpack this passage for you. The author of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, so we're just going to walk with that for a minute. Paul is saying that Moses cleansed the instruments of the tabernacle with blood. So far, so good. Everything got sprinkled with blood. If it was to be used in worship, it got sprinkled with blood. The book of the covenant with the law got sprinkled with blood, and the people got sprinkled with the sacrificial blood as well. So everything got sprinkled, from the book itself to the people to all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, as Paul says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Paul is continually telling us in this text that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified, right? The copies of the heavenly things, thanks Amir, needed to be purified with these rites. Okay. Wait, stop. The tabernacle and all the stuff in there was a copy of heaven? Yes. Tabernacle worship was, in one sense, the closest man has ever gotten to heaven. It's not crazy to suppose that when God gave Moses all the details for tabernacle worship, he was peeling back the heavenly curtain, saying, "Get as close to this as you can." Now, that's going to take a lot of sacrifices. That's the one part that's not going on in the heavenly places, right? To cover sinful people surrounded by such glory, or even just a copy of this glory. This is why, if you'll pardon me this little aside, this is why our gathered worship is so important, and why our pattern of worship here reflects a lot of Old Testament patterns. The Old Testament pattern of call, confession, consecration, communion, commissioning. Our worship reflects the tabernacle model because it's based on heaven itself, y'all. No, we do not sacrifice animals. Rather, we ourselves, the body of Christ, is the living sacrifice every Sunday. We are the ones who get, as it were, cut open by the living and active Word of God and renewed for service in His kingdom. And we read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered. There we go. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true heavenly things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ has ascended, and He did not enter into a man-made copy of heaven. He walked into the heavenly courts themselves and brought us with Him, because He's in the presence of God on our behalf. He's our representative, and we, spiritually speaking, are there with Him. And if that were not enough, when He ascended, this is the third point, He ascended in blessing. Let's return to our text from Luke from the start of the sermon. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, and returning to Jerusalem with great joy, were continually in the temple blessing God. So here we see Luke summarizing that final conversation as a word of blessing, with Jesus Christ, our great high priest, lifting up His hands as the priest did and blessing them. What did He say? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. If I had to guess, I'd wager the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6, which will be spoken at the end of our service today. And that's why we have the benediction at the end of our service. At the end of the service, I raise my hands, just as Christ raised His, and I speak God's words of blessing over you and to you, and in a real sense, put that blessing of the Word of God on you. And Jesus, in His last few moments before ascending up into heaven, stretches out His hands to bless. So it is with us. The reason why the final word of our worship service is a word of blessing is because that is the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ left ringing in His apostles' ears. So they would go out with all glad confidence and boldness to proclaim what they had seen and heard. So it is for us today. The ascension of Christ is a word of blessing that fits us for God's work and makes us bold. And I want you to think about that for a moment. How the ascension of Christ, how His return to heaven, indeed, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, has given us boldness. The ascended Christ has entered heaven. He's brought us with Him so that His work can spill out of the windows of heaven and cover the whole earth. And this has always been God's way. As in heaven, so on earth, right? Very, very familiar concept, especially in Revelation. As in heaven, so on earth. It's what we pray for every Sunday, right? It's what we just prayed for a moment ago. Our Father in heaven, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. That was what the ripping of the temple curtain meant after Jesus died. Yes, it meant that we were being brought into the Holy of Holies. It also meant that the Holy of Holies was spilling out and invading the earth. When John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he still had both feet planted on terra firma. And Paul has already told us in Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The text starts out, you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. That is not a typo. It is not future tense. It is not you will come, it is you have come. Really, Paul? Are you sure? Like, we've come to join the angels, have we? Yes, you have. Well, I can't see them. Well, don't be silly. They're in heaven. Oh, wait, that's where you are. You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Abel's blood speak? You remember that moment? Genesis 4, the first murder. The blood of Abel falls to the earth. And God says that blood cries out for justice. Abel's blood fell to the earth and cried out, kill him. Give me justice. Kill my brother. And on the cross, the blood of Christ fell to the earth and said, you are clean and you are forgiven. And if all of that is true, dear saints, of what shall we be afraid? Whom shall we fear? What shall trouble our hearts? All kinds of things threaten to trouble our hearts. Oh no, I said the wrong thing at a social gathering. I made it really awkward. Okay, shake it off. Laugh a bit louder. Try again. Make sure you attend the next one. Well, pastor, if you want to know what I'm afraid of, my kids are a bit older now. And maybe I didn't do so good in the years I've had them so far. And they're not stupid. If I try to turn this whole ship around, if I try to turn my life around, if I try to turn my household around, try to start doing like family worship with my wife and kids, they're going to know. They're going to know things are suddenly different and it's a little late in the game for this. How can I do it? How can I change bad patterns in my house, bad patterns in my communication, bad habits? You know how you do it? You do it with boldness. With boldness. Brother, you've been washed clean. Charge on ahead. Pastor Brian, there is a sin that I just can't shake. It's eating me alive. It keeps coming back. I don't know what to do. Get up and face it with boldness. Have the boldness to get some help, some assistance, some accountability. You're washed in the blood of Christ. What are you afraid of? Well, pastor, I feel like my spirit's gone cold. I haven't prayed in ages. I haven't picked up my Bible in months. How can I just do that now? You know how you do it? You do it with boldness. Pastor, I've got some stuff at work that's really intimidating. I've got HR, weird political correctness, and DEI stuff, and what am I going to do with all that? Look, if you can walk into the holiest of all places right now and pray with boldness, you can walk into any place on earth with boldness. The plans and goals that I had didn't work out so good. I had big plans, big dreams, and they haven't really worked. Okay? Go back to the work. Try again. God in heaven is for you. Be wise, but don't be scared. Consider what it is God would have you do. Start that business, perhaps. Open your front door. Meet your neighbors. Bring them in for a meal. Weaponize all the glory of your household for the good of the spread of the gospel. Or maybe you're single, and the idea of marriage terrifies you. Never mind children. And I get that terror. It's not a terror I have anymore, but I certainly understood it as a single man. And I had to repent of that fear. How do you do that? You do that with boldness. You will struggle. You will sin. Your kids are going to sin too, by the way. If you bring little sinners into the world, they're going to sin. When you stumble, you make sure you fall right by the mercy seat of Christ and teach your children to do the same. So what is it in your life? I've just listed out a bunch of examples. But what is it that holds you back because you foolishly believe that your own fear or even your own history of failure is a good excuse before the ascended Christ? Christ has ascended, shall we not then be bold? Our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has won the victory, has ascended into heaven. He's brought us with him, and he's left us with his blessing, and he is one day returning. We have his victory, we have his promises, we have his very arms outstretched in blessing over us. Let us therefore eagerly get to work as his body on earth, pushing back against the darkness, waging warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, starting with the sin in our own kitchens and living rooms. And in this way, we will plant heavenly flags on earthly soil, saying, here too. The ascended Christ reigns here too. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And so, our Father, make us bold for the work that you would put us to. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus.